Take your Bibles, if you will, and open with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3, continuing in our series, Kept by the Power of God, looking at this epistle that Peter has written to the church, dispersed and scattered throughout Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, a church that is suffering under persecution from Rome, driven by Nero and his hatred for Christ and the church and the people of God, also suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. The Jews saw the Christians as the source of persecution and trouble in their lives as well, so they actually persecuted the church quite fervently also. So it seemed that from any side they looked, the church was suffering. There were trials. There was persecution. Now looking at this series this morning, I did kind of think it was appropriate with my sense of humor that I'm going to be preaching on roles within marriage, the husband and the wife, specifically beginning in 1 Peter 3, 1, wives likewise be submissive to your husbands. I only thought that was really funny because we're celebrating Labor Day this week. I know, no relation, but I like to make the pun. But as we look at the scripture this morning, the title of this message is Submissive Spouses. And yes, that is correct. That is plural. Submissive Spouses. As we've been working our way through 2 Peter, and as we've worked in the last several weeks through 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter has been telling us how it is that we're to live out our faith in the midst of the nations of the world. In 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12, he introduced the idea of submission. He said, "Behold, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation." So from the verses that we have studied in this series of paragraphs, Peter has launched into various examples of living in submission to God-ordained authority, showing us, in fact, that submission for the believer is a way of life. Is an underlying attitude in our daily walk. It gives testimony to the watching world about who we belong to, about whose we are. Because in obeying earthly authority, we are obeying God and His rule and His reign. When we suffer, and when we are persecuted, and when we are mistreated, as the church was here, as Peter was writing to them, when these things happen, our godly response points to God. It points to the power of the gospel. It gives God the glory. Peter's saying here, it gives God the credit for our ability to live as we should, being salt and light and living out the gospel no matter our daily circumstances. So as we've talked now for several weeks about submission, we've come to understand that submission is not a discussion about rank. We've talked about honoring people not because of the position that they hold, but because of the honor that everyone is due having been created in the image of God. We don't honor someone in authority only because of that authority. You've heard this before, that I will honor the rank or the office, but not the person. That's contrary to biblical submission. Biblical submission is not about the rank. In fact, as we look at submission, looking at the root of the military term upon which the word is based, it refers to willingly yielding or putting yourself under somebody else's direction and care. It's to surrender your rights to someone else and to serve them. But submission is not about rank. We don't submit to them because they have the rank. We submit to them because God commands it and we're accountable to be obedient to Him. It's not about who's in charge. It's not about who's following. If you think about this, if you think about the example we've seen of submission, the best example that we've seen in 1 Peter 2 was Jesus as Lord, yet serving and washing His disciples' feet. He didn't do so because they outranked Him. Quite the contrary. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but He's also the Savior and the suffering servant. So submission is about the role, not that somebody holds that we bow to. Submission is about the role that we assume. It's about our attitude. It's about our actions in fulfilling the roles to which God has assigned us. Now to better understand that distinction, in chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, Peter told us, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good." To be good citizens of heaven, we have to be good citizens of earth. We must submit in our role as a citizen of an earthly kingdom, obeying those that God has placed over us and placed us under in that role. Then as we studied last week, we looked at verse 18 through 25 of chapter 2. He told us to be submissive to masters. And this, as we looked, applied to the workplace. The term for servant referred to a household servant or someone who is compensated with a wage for the work that they provided within the home. So in our submission, we saw that we're to honor all men, even wicked bosses and even evil rulers, where Peter told them even to honor the king. And the word that he used for king was the word for Caesar, pointing specifically to honoring even wicked Nero. Because without God and His sovereignty, there would be no earthly rulers. So we understood that however wicked they might be, God has placed them there. He will use them for His purposes and He will dispose of them as He sees fit. Our role as believers, as followers of Christ, is to esteem all others as better than self and to strive to serve everybody around us, yielding our rights in order so that we might live as salt and light. Now, as we begin chapter 3, he's going to continue in the theme. He's going to continue to talk about submission as a way of daily life for the follower of Christ, and he's going to make it really personal. He begins in verse 1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." And as we move through chapter 3, we're going to see that he actually is going to discuss three more types of submission before he finishes the thoughts that he's making for this church that is suffering under persecution. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, as we'll cover it this morning, he tells wives to be submissive. In verse 7, what we're going to learn is that he actually tells husbands when they are to be submissive. And then finally, in verse 8, that we'll get to next week, he tells us all how we're to submit to one another, being of one mind, seeking unity and compassion among one another within the church. So if we understand, if we come to this text understanding that submission is about our role and not our rank or the rank of the person we serve, then we see that our submission always flows out of our obedience to Christ as Lord. It's ultimately His authority over us in the world, in the church, in our homes, that leads us to be able to live in submission. We submit to Him by submitting to others. In Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." In Jesus, in Christ, we as His body, we are all one, we are all equal. In Him, there's no distinction of rank, ethnicity, or nationality. He's the Lord, and we reign with Him as joint heirs of His kingdom. Submission is our way of fulfilling the roles He's assigned us within His creation and His kingdom. In Acts 5:29, that's why the apostles could answer those who were accusing them by saying we ought to obey God rather than men. See, we should obey earthly authorities up until the point where they do tell us to disobey God, because our obedience to them is obedience to Him. Seeing then that submission is about roles and not rank, we submit and obey others as part of our submission and obedience to one Lord, living in obedience to the will and to the word of Christ. Something else that's important to understand as we introduce this paragraph of text in any discussion about being submissive within family relationships is that we all, male and female, were created in the image of God. We made that point last week talking about honoring all men. Whether we're created a man, a woman, we were created in His image. As such, we have been created with inherent value and were able to relate to God through Christ as an intelligent, rational being designed by God for fellowship with Him and with each other. We were not meant to be alone. We reflect His glory. We manifest His creativity, male and female. One is not above the other. One is not greater than the other. We both have been created in His image and stand equally before Him as His creatures. As we then discuss these ranks and these roles, he makes it plain for us that the husband does not outrank the wife, and she is not a lesser part of the marital relationship in the home. We can't take the military aspect of the root of this word and make it so wooden and so literal that we say that the husband fulfills the role of a sergeant and the wife of a private. And yet, how many marriages do you know that are that way? Some marriages where the husband will claim that the wife needs to submit, understanding that submission cannot be demanded. You understand that. Submission is commanded by Christ, but if any earthly authority demands that you submit to them, you actually can't submit to them, because submission is you willingly yielding your rights and yourself to that person in service. So submission is not something that a husband can demand of his wife. It's not something that a boss can demand of a worker. You submit to me is not a rational command, because submission is voluntary. So again, we can't take the military word here and make it so rigid that we see one as a commander and one as a follower. If we look at our marriage as Christ looks at it, in fact, when Christ looks at us in a marriage relationship, what does He see? What does Christ see when He looks at a husband and wife? In Matthew 19, 5 and 6, He quotes Genesis. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they no longer are two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, no man can separate." See, in Christ's eyes, as a married couple, we're one flesh. Equal before God as His children. You see, one part of a body cannot outrank another part of the same body. Not in the home and not in the church. What we learn then this morning is that submission within marriage is about finding and fulfilling God's designed roles for us as we relate to one another under His lordship and under His leadership. Now, other roles, as we've studied them, include submission to the role as citizen under governmental authorities, the role of an employee under management's authority, or even the role of a church member under the authority of the elders that lead the church. But all of this is done in service ultimately to Christ. So in verse 1, we see how this begins to work its way out in the family. He writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good, and are not afraid with any terror." So the first role in the family that Peter addresses is the role of the wife. And she is told to be submissive to her own husband. Again, he said, "Wives, likewise." And just as in the other instances and examples of submission, you also submit to your own husbands. He does not tell the wife that she is her husband's servant. He does not tell her that she is inferior or that she is subservient. He tells her to be submissive to him. He is not the master, she's not the servant. She, in order to fulfill her God-designed role to live in obedience to Christ, is to be submissive to her own husband. Paul expressed the very same thing, didn't he, in his description of the roles within the family in Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5:20, Paul says that we're to be giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He repeats it also in Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. We do this because this is appropriate. It is fitting as a servant of Christ. He does specify that wives are to submit to their own husbands. This can mean that she need not submit to multiple husbands. But I have yet to meet a woman who wanted more than one. If you're interested in more than one husband, let me know. We'll tell you what the scripture says about that. But some people do twist this. And because it says, be submissive to your own husbands, they say that this means that a wife cannot submit to any other man on the planet except to her own husband or to her father if she's not married. But we can't substantiate that from scripture. In fact... that's disproved just by what we've already studied in 1 Peter 2. We've seen that everyone has been commanded, whether male or female, to submit to governing authorities and to submit to servants, as servants to our masters. And Hebrews 13 tells us that all of us, male or female, are to submit to the elders within the church, the God-given oversight of the church body. So Scripture is not saying that a wife can only ever submit just to her husband and not to any other man, but that within the structure of the home, to meet the God-designed role in the family for husband and wife, she has to submit to her husband. And this also does not mean that the husband is head of the home, because we hear this all the time. People take the passage in Ephesians 5 where Paul tells us that the man is head of the wife as Christ is head of the man, and we say that means that the man is head of the home. The man is not head of the home. Who's head of the home? Christ is head of the home. Christ is the head. And our leadership over our wives is not dominion over them. It is submission to Christ. They follow us as we follow Him. Christ is the head of the home. And both the husband and the wife serve Him. Now, another abuse of this text, which I'm surprised to even need to bring up, but I think I need to mention it, is there are some that teach within the patriarchy movement especially, that a wife is to obey her husband in whatever he tells her to do, even if he tells her to disobey God. And this has been explained this way, that the man is the authority over the wife and over the home. And so if the man demands the wife's sin, then the wife should obey him in order to please God, and God will hold the man responsible for her sin. That twists so many different verses, so many different ways. We've seen it in every instance. We are to submit to God-ordained authority up until the point that they demand that we disobey God. Because our obedience to them is obedience to God. If they say disobey God, we choose to disobey man and obey God instead. We submit to God, and if we're told by anybody in authority to disobey Him, we refuse and we obey God, being willing to pay the price for that disobedience, to live with the consequences. Now, Peter has said, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." What I find interesting in Peter's progression here, as he goes through this presentation for submission within the home, he at the very same time answers any objection that can be raised to what he's saying. Because the first question that usually is asked by wives when you come to a passage like this is, what if my husband is not a Christian? What if he's not a believer? Then I shouldn't have to submit to him, right? Again, sometimes our objections go to the heart of the fact that we're really good at trying to find ways to get out of what God has told us to do. We're always looking for the exception instead of the rule. But Peter says here, even if your husband has not obeyed the command of the gospel to repent and to believe, even if he's not a follower of Christ, you be submissive to him so that you might fulfill the ultimate purpose for all submission. Whether we submit to the government, whether we submit to our bosses at work, whether being submissive within our roles within the family, submission is our way to give God glory, to be a faithful witness to the power of the gospel, to be salt and light as a follower of Christ. And what better opportunity is there to be a faithful witness than having been saved by God's grace while married to someone who remains lost, and for you to live the gospel out in such a way that it testifies to the power of the gospel to that lost spouse? Some people do automatically throw out 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? As we know, of course, we tell people from 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't marry an unbeliever. If you are not married and you're planning to get married, don't marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. The Bible tells us to marry in the Lord. But what about those who are already married? And one of the spouses gets saved while the other remains lost? Or what if a Christian walks in disobedience and sins and goes against the Scripture and marries an unbeliever? Or what if, even as we have had testimonies in the midst of our own church, what if it turns out that you marry a person believing they're a believer, but it turns out that they're proved not to be? What do you do then? Well, obviously you divorce them, right? If you're following Christ and they're not, just cut them loose and let them go. No, not necessarily. At that point, when you're married to an unbeliever, you just got your main mission assignment. This is your opportunity, through submission to God's design in the family, for you to be a witness, to be salt, to be light, to shine the light of the gospel within the home. And really, when we look at this, we should be living like this in the home, even where both spouses are saved, shouldn't we? We don't just tell a wife to be submissive in order to get her husband saved. We tell husbands and wives to live according to the role as God's designed it, because that's how God's designed it, and that's how it works best. We should be living in a way that demonstrates the power of the gospel in our daily lives. We should live daily in such a way that the people around us want to be closer and closer to Christ as a result. So if you're married and your spouse doesn't know Christ, your objective then is to win them. You stay with them and work to win them with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7:12-16, Paul addresses this and he says, "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" See, if a decision is made to leave a marriage where there is an unequal yoking, the Bible says that decision must come from the one who is not saved, not from the one who is. The one who is told to stay, to be committed to that covenant, and to be a faithful spouse. The point is not to save the marriage merely for the sake of the marriage. It's to see the saving power of Christ at work in every facet of our lives. Peter says here that she might win him without a word. Because we know that actions speak louder than words most of the time anyway, don't they? Especially when it comes to loving other people. Actions prove or disprove what we say. If you want to know what somebody really believes, we've studied this when we looked at the book of Hebrews. If you want to know what somebody really believes, look at how they behave. What you really believe works its way out in the way you live. Peter goes on. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." The conduct he's talking about here that gives evidence of the working of the gospel in the life of a wife, he calls it chaste conduct. And the word for chaste means pure or morally upright. It's talking about walking in righteousness, walking in holiness, being like Christ. Purity should be the rule, not the exception for the Christian wife. A life and a home that models purity because of a right attitude toward God, an attitude of fear and reverence. In Proverbs 31:30, in looking at the biblical ideals for womanhood, we talk about the Proverbs 31 woman. We read that charm is deceitful and beauty is passing, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Outward beauty is deceitful, isn't it? Outward beauty can be faked, can't it? Beauty, especially that's based on worldly standards, it is passing and it will fade. But inward character is what matters the most. Purity and modesty should flow from a desire to reflect the glory of God. Inward character and outward appearance should both work together to praise God and not be used to exert affluence or to gain attention towards self. We should live on the inside and dress ourselves on the outside in a way to reflect the grace and the goodness of God. Immodesty is revealing more of yourself in order to draw attention to yourself. And our goal should be to point others to Christ, not to draw them to us. In Isaiah 3, verses 18 through 24, it says, "In that day," speaking of the day of judgment, it says, "the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be, instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty." He's talking about all of these outward adornments that can be taken away, that can be lost. They can all fall to ruin. And Peter said, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Now, some people then take this again and they like to abuse this text. Do you see the two extremes when it comes to submission? Some either completely deny submission altogether, and others go so far as to make it something that's despotic. And some will say that submission of the wife here, for her to be chaste, for her not to adorn herself by the arranging of her hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. So some will say that wives should be makeup free, they should wear their hair in a simple fashion, and they should never be seen as being fashionable. Again, that's not what he's saying. In fact, the term fine apparel here refers to clothes that are worn to be noticed. It doesn't mean nice clothes. It means clothes that you wear specifically to draw attention to yourself. So all of this that he's talking about outwardly, he says, don't do this to draw attention to yourself. That does not mean that you cannot accentuate your beauty and wear nice things and dress nicely and wear jewelry. But these verses do say not just to adorn the outside. We start by adorning the inside with godly character and holiness. No matter how good it looks on the outside, who knows what's in the heart? Christ said this when he confronted the Pharisees, didn't he? On the outside, you look perfectly righteous, but on the inside, you're dead. You're like a grave full of bones. We have to value in the church true beauty, by the way. Not by worldly standards, but by God's standards. One of the most helpful things that I was taught in Bible college by a godly professor was this: that men, your wife is the standard of beauty in your life. You look to her as the standard of what it is to be beautiful. Don't look to what the world sells as beauty, because the world is selling something, aren't they? They will teach us how to be deceptive in our appearance. how to lie, to cheat, to steal, to influence, to bring people, to lure them, the word is, to seduce them down the wrong path. Don't follow worldly standards of beauty. See, the way we live on the inside, the way we live on the inner man, that's going to work its way out in how we present ourselves to the outside world. And so submission is not seen in a mere outward action or a choice of clothing. And we've all seen groups like this too. Have you ever been on a trip and you come across a group and you know immediately what denomination, church, or group they're associated with because of the way they're all dressed exactly alike? It's like the Von Trapps. It's all the kids dressed in the same curtains. I mean, think about it. If everybody is absolutely uniform, that doesn't mean they're unified, does it? It's not just about outward appearance. Not to say that we should not be godly and modest in our choice of clothing. But doing something that's cookie cutter or doing something that's not fashionable just for the sake of not being fashionable, that's not modesty. You see, this submission starts, and this modesty starts as an inward attitude of service. And it works its way out in how we relate to those that we're submitting to. In 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul writes, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." Again, he's not arguing against being well put together on the outside, but against trying to draw attention to yourself because of your supposed affluence, your desire to be noticed or appreciated. If you're dressing in such a way outwardly to try to make yourself the object of others, to make them envy you and be covetous of you, that is not modesty. Godly women adorn themselves in modest apparel. They dress appropriately with moderation. They dress in order to give evidence of their profession of faith. And they do good works to back up what their outward appearance claims about them. See, it's not merely about outer adornment. It really is about the heart. It's about the inner attitude and the outward actions that give evidence to what we truly believe. And by the way, here's something too. If you are trying to draw attention to just how modest you are by the way you dressed, you're not being modest at all. That in itself is a form of immodesty. Verse 4 again does speak of adorning the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He moves from outward modesty to inward modesty and then to a spirit of meekness. Meekness is a reference to your character, to how you react and interact with people. If somebody mistreats you, if you're suffering, if you're being persecuted, if you're under stress, if you're suffering with negative emotions, how do you react? How do you respond? Is it with a proud defensiveness or is it with humility and love and a desire to serve others? 1 Corinthians 4:21, Paul says that he is coming to the church and he needs to discipline some in the church. And he asks him a question. He says, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" That spirit of gentleness is a phrase that also refers to this quality of meekness. It's not harsh. It's not hard. It is gentle. In Galatians 6:1, Paul tells his brethren, "If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." How do we help someone who has fallen into sin? How do we help somebody who's struggling and who's suffering and who's in the midst of a trial? Do we come in with harshness and hardness? No, we come in with a gentle spirit, with meekness. This is the heart attitude of a submissive wife. It is an attitude of gentleness. And we see God says this is very precious in His sight. This is something that God values. He values it because this is a fruit of the Spirit. It's listed in Galatians 5. Gentleness, that refers to meekness. It's one of the things that the Spirit produces in us. And it's something that we should be pursuing to have present and being produced in our lives. As the Spirit leads us, as the Spirit works in us, we also see that a submissive wife has a quiet spirit. You see, this refers actually to not being quarrelsome or demanding. To put it in the modern vernacular, a submissive wife is not a nag. But now let's admit something. Let's admit something to be true. Let's testify to the younger generations. Women, if you nag your man, you know that when you nag him, he is going to immediately stop whatever he's doing and do what you've asked him to do, isn't he? No, that's not how it works. When somebody acts inappropriately toward us, what is our first instinct? It's to answer in kind. When a man gets nagged, he immediately sets the timer going in his mind as to how long he's going to put it off before he does it, just because he doesn't have to, because she's nagging. Men, if your wife nags you, don't tell your wife she's nagging you. That argument never ends well for you. Just say yes, dear. Just love her and serve her. But wives, here's the key. You need to have a quiet spirit. Now, Unfortunately, husbands, he did not say mouth. He said spirit. He said, have a quiet spirit. Have this gentleness. Have this meekness. Have this generosity that flows from the inside out. A submissive wife is gentle and humble. She puts others first. She's not quarrelsome. She's not demanding. The opposite of a quiet spirit is best illustrated, in fact, in the list that comes just before the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. In the list of the works of the flesh, those sins of attitude and action, those flow out of our fallen nature, out of our flesh. And someone who's always in the middle of a mess, who's always angry, who's always upset, stirred up or stirring others up, those who are never happy, content, or glad, that's not a quality that accompanies a submissive spirit. In verse 5 and 6, Peter goes on and he gives us one more quality for submissive wives. He tells them a way to enhance their character. He says, "For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughter you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." He's speaking now of an attitude of respect. The opposite would be running somebody else down, cutting them down, or saying something to hurt them or to harm them. And spouses, and this is for wives and for husbands, this is what the Bible teaches us. You are never given a pass to run your spouse down. Not to them, and especially not to others outside of your family. Now think a minute. If we go back to work after our Labor Day holiday, we go back to work on Tuesday, if we get online and visit with friends over the course of this weekend, imagine how quiet it would be if nobody ran down their spouse. If nobody had a complaint. If nobody had somebody to cut down or talk badly about. We love to tell others about how our expectations are not being met, about how others have failed us and let us down. Because after all, it's all about us, right? No, we need to be respecting and honoring each other. Just as Peter has already told us to honor all men, he's now saying, wives, respect your husbands. Honor your husbands. As we've already learned, honor all people, but especially those closest to you. In order to be submissive, wives, you must respect your husbands. And again, you don't respect him because he is respectable. You don't respect him because what he does deserves respect. You respect him because that is the role that you assume when you submit yourself to him in God's ordained design for the family. And you do this, Peter says, following the holy examples that were given in Scripture from the lives of godly women who were all married to imperfect men. That's all men, isn't it? We're all sinners. We all fall short. All women too. But the example here that's specifically mentioned is the example of Sarah. And wives are encouraged to follow her example as her descendants in the faith. Titus 2 tells us in Titus 2:3 that the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's God ordained. It is God's ordained design for the older, for the mature women in the faith to teach the younger. And we have to admit something. The Bible is full of examples of people who are older than us, right? They may not still be living, but they're older than us. We learn from those examples. And we especially embrace the examples of those who are their living counterparts. Older men and women of the faith who can lead us and guide us and counsel us as we navigate the minefields of living in this fallen world. Sarah is listed in Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith. She's commended for her faithfulness to God. The example that's given here in 1 Peter refers to her calling Abraham Lord. When Sarah was given the promise of Isaac in Genesis 18, what was the first thing she did? The first thing she did was she laughed. That's why he was named Laughter, Isaac. And then after that, she said, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" She called her husband Lord. Now, what I really appreciate about this is that the example that Peter gives of godly respect and honor is Sarah laughing at God and calling her husband old. But she called him Lord. She knew his proper place and she trusted God. There might have been a doubt because of her age and because of Abraham's age, but she believed. Abraham believed and they were given the child of promise. Now this verse also, if you can imagine, this verse also gets abused. It's simply a common way for a woman in this day and time to show respect to her husband, to call him Lord. She was honoring him in his position as her husband. This in no way means that Sarah was a servant. It does not mean that she was his property. It was a show of respect and honor. See, something we have to understand in the relationship between husbands and wives, when we're talking about submission in the family, it is not the same as the relationship between a parent and child. In Ephesians 5, Paul talks about wives and he talks about husbands. And then in chapter 6, he begins, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Well, back in chapter 5, when he was showing us the relationship between husbands and wives, he shows us that submission for a wife does not make her like a child to her husband. She is his equal. She is his partner. They should be making decisions together, not for each other. In fact, Peter says further down in our passage here today, and in verse 8, that we as husbands and wives are co-heirs of the grace of life. Within the marriage relationship, there are two people bowing to the will of the Holy Spirit together as one flesh. And that is what it is to succeed at marriage. It's two people walking in the Spirit, submitted to God and to His Word, serving Him and serving each other. So wives, respect your husbands. Don't run them down. The only exception again to submission would be a coercion to sin, something that would bring about physical harm. We have had in the past in our church, we've had to say that if a husband is being abusive to a wife, then come to the church and we're going to intervene biblically. Being submissive, and listen to this carefully, being submissive does not mean staying where there is abuse. There are options and the church can help you find safety. That doesn't mean that we're saying leave or divorce, but it does mean if you need to get away to safety, we as the church are going to help offer protection. Peter goes on, after he's given us instructions for how the wife is to be submissive in the home, he now uses a very interesting word when he talks about the responsibility of husbands. And this is something for us to pay attention to also, because this is often missed and often misunderstood. How often have you ever heard it preached that husbands are to be submissive to their wives? Have you ever heard that? You see, we've all been taught that in the marriage, the act of submission belongs to the wife, and the husband then is to love and to lead his wife. That's the role for the husband. The husband is not the submissive one, the wife is. But think about this. Peter has told men and women both to be submissive to the government. He's told men and women, both the servants, to be submissive to their masters. He said, wives, likewise, or in like manner as these before, be submissive to your own husbands. And now in verse 7, look what he says. He begins it this way. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. It's the same, likewise, as was there for the wives. Peter is telling men how to walk in submission in the home. That is the immediate context of this whole passage, isn't it? The immediate context of 1 Peter 2 and 3 is the context of living in submission in the midst of suffering in the church. Now, wait a minute. Everybody's, I know, you just hit the brake. You just pulled the emergency brake, right? So surely there's never a time that a husband is to submit to his wife, right? We just automatically think, no, the Bible says the wife submits. The Bible never tells the man to submit. And that thought, that proves that we don't understand submission. I want you to think about this. Back in Ephesians 5, before Paul told wives to submit to their husbands, in verse 21, he says that we all within the church should be submitting to one another in the fear of God. So there is a time and a place for husbands to be submissive. He just told us right there. And he tells us right here. He says, likewise, continuing in this theme, in the context of submission. And this theme, by the way, goes on past verse 7. It goes all the way into verse 8. We're going to see it next week, where he says, finally, all of you be of one mind. He applies the lessons and the lifestyle of submission to everyone one more time by saying, finally. So he's not done talking about submission in verse 7. We've had citizens, servants, and spouses, and we're going to finish up next week showing that everyone is to be submissive as a way of life in obedience to Christ. So likewise, husbands, you are to voluntarily yield your rights and desires in order to serve and minister to your wife. You are still responsible before God in the role as head of the home, head of the wife, under Christ, submitted to Him. But know already that those who lead must do so by serving. Immediately, there's going to be a protest. Somebody is going to say, and I've heard this in discussion, if you both submit to each other, then there is no leader. So the husband should not submit, because you can't lead and submit at the same time. Is that what God's Word tells us? Think carefully about this. Think this through. God's Word tells us in Luke 22, 26 and 27, "He who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves." Jesus, by His own words, by His own example, teaches us that to be the greatest leader, you have to be the greatest servant. He gave us an example to follow. He set the pace as a leader, giving us an example to follow. And the example of leadership was the example of service, to the point that He bowed Himself and washed His disciples' feet. You see, true leadership can't exist outside of an attitude of submission. Men, if we are not servant leaders, then we're not leaders of any kind that matters. Leadership in the kingdom of God is service. Ephesians 5:25 tells us, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." How did Christ demonstrate His love for His body? By pouring out His life for us in obedience to the Father. In Ephesians 5:29, Paul wrote, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Husbands, we are to nourish and cherish our wives. We serve them to make sure that their needs are met. And Peter tells us how to do this. He says, "Dwell with them with understanding." The phrase there in 1 Peter 3:7, "dwell with them," refers to the totality of our marriage relationship. In every aspect of your life together with your wife, in dwelling with them, in every aspect, he says, do this with understanding. And I want you to note something, men. The task here is not to figure them out. It does not take a man many years of marriage before he understands he is never going to figure his wife out. That is the mystery of femininity. But men, we're glad, because usually as soon as we figure something out, we take it apart and move to something else. We are mystified by our wives. But even in that mystification, we're to be living with them with understanding. We need to understand what they need. We need to understand what we're supposed to provide for them. Understanding here, the word means personal insight that leads to loving care. That does not mean when something is wrong that we must immediately fix it. You've heard this discussion, haven't you? When a wife comes with a concern or a problem or an issue to her husband, what does the husband try to do? He immediately tries to find the tools that he needs to fix the problem. Most of the time, our wives don't need us or want us to fix it. They just want us to listen to them to know they have an issue. They want us to be understanding. So my counsel to men, when your wife comes to you with a problem, with an issue, with some trouble, understand, seek to understand, seek to listen, and after you've listened, fix it. No. In this marriage relationship, in your life together, husbands, we need to be diligent to discover personal insights that help us to love them more and to show them that love more. More often than not, our wives are going to tell us what they need. We need to listen. We need to seek to understand. And that involves submission. It involves subordinating our needs, our wants, our desires, our rights. It involves submitting to them so that we might serve them. This is exactly what Christ did in the garden. When He was suffering in agony to secure our salvation, He yielded Himself to the will of the Father. John MacArthur, in his commentary, said that we need to seek to understand our wives' needs, their fears, and their emotions. And we'll admit, men, that we understand the needs and providing for the needs. We can understand the fears that our wife have, even if we might think they're irrational fears. But emotions? Understand our wives' emotions? I thought that was biologically impossible just because of the way our brains work. But we need to keep in mind, husbands, the first step toward understanding is to be understanding. This is not just a state of being. This is an active verb. Be understanding while you're trying to figure it out. We need to subordinate our needs so that her needs can be identified and met. We need to work hard to provide for her and to secure her when she has fears. In providing for her, don't ever forget, too, that she can help in provision for the family also through her work and through her management of the household. Proverbs 31:11 reminds us, "The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain." She needs to be our trusted counselor, and she needs to be the first person that we go to when we need guidance. Men, trust your wives and their godly counsel. Peter tells husbands also, going on, to be giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And immediately, we as men, we say, aha, there it is. The Bible says that wives are weaker than husbands. I knew it. Men are stronger than their wives. He says, giving to the honor as to the weaker vessel. And the phrase means that she has vulnerabilities and it's our duty to protect her. Understand something. There are so many ways that we know our wives are so much stronger than we will ever be. If you don't believe me, go into a home where both a husband and wife have a cold. Who's the baby? Wives, we confess you are stronger than us. The Bible does not say that you are weaker. What the Bible is saying here is that in the midst of vulnerabilities and in the midst of weakness that you have, we are not to treat you as weaker. We're there to serve you, to be strong for you, to be there when you need it. Having vulnerabilities does not mean that the wife is inferior, because husbands, we have vulnerabilities also, and we need a helpmate. You understand, God gave us our wives as helpmates, and a helpmate is not the same thing as a servant. God did not say in the garden that He brought Eve to Adam to be a servant to him. He brought her to him to be a helpmate. A helpmate is an equal partner in accomplishing the mutual tasks laid out before that couple. The truth of this is that without each other, neither of you can accomplish what you've been called to do. Together you can complete the task you've been assigned by God, but you can't do it alone. In fact, what is the first thing in all of creation, in perfect, unspoiled, untainted creation, what's the first thing that God said was not good? It was not good for man to be alone. So God brought Adam, Eve. Together you can complete things that alone and separate you cannot. What is our goal? What is the ultimate task? What are we striving for in marriage? Is it just to have somebody to love, to grow old with? There are parts of romantic love, parts of all these different kinds of things that we find fulfillment within marriage. But marriage ultimately is about preaching the gospel, isn't it? Paul said it in Ephesians 5:32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The whole time he's talking about the home and husbands and wives, he says, "I'm really talking about Christ and the church." We in our marriages preach the gospel in the way that we relate to one another. And together as one flesh under the Lord, husbands and wives, we serve God and we serve each other and we act as salt and light to the church and to the world. Husbands and wives, he said, "We're heirs together of the grace of life." We walk together in submission so that our prayers may not be hindered. The phrase grace of life is not referring to saving grace. It's telling us that our marriage is an evidence and an opportunity for grace in our daily walk. We are companions in grace. Remember back in our study in Ecclesiastes 9:9, Solomon wrote, "Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun." The high point amidst all the vanity of life, the high point, husbands, is that you are blessed to have a wife, especially if you have a godly wife. We are companions and co-heirs of this grace of life, working together to fulfill the God-designed role for us within marriage. We are a picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. Peter closes this thought then by saying that when the husband and wife are doing what they should be doing unto each other and unto the Lord, he says, then their prayers are not hindered. This is unhindered fellowship and worship. And again, imagine that. Another verse gets abused. There are some that say that this is some mystical kind of thing. There's nothing mystical here. Peter is not saying that God is going to refuse to hear your prayers if your marriage relationship is not perfect. In fact, think about this. If God only heard us when we prayed, when everything in our life and our relationships was perfect, God would never hear us, would He? That's simply not the case. This does not mean that if we have struggles, if we have sinned, if we are not acting as we should, it does not mean that God won't listen to us. That's an abuse of this verse. This verse actually is a simple phrase that means if you are not living in obedience to the Word of God and if you are not treating your spouse like you should, then it is not likely that you're going to be spending time praying or worshiping together. See, this doesn't mean that your prayers aren't being heard. It means if you're not living as you should anyway in obedience to the Word of God, you're probably not praying at all. Ephesians 4:25-32, Paul helps us understand what Peter's saying. It's a good conclusion for this paragraph. He says, as we're working diligently and striving to be submissive in each of these areas of our life, Paul says, therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Who is a closer neighbor, by the way, than our spouse? He says, we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. If husbands and wives treated themselves just like that passage right there in Ephesians 4, what would our marriages be like? And yet this is just the basic way that we're to treat one another in the body of Christ. We need to have an even deeper love for those to whom we're married. That is a great conclusion to this text. It's no wonder then that in our next verse in Peter, in 1 Peter 3:8, Peter writes, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. I take these verses from Ephesians and 1 Peter 3:8 especially, and I tell couples in premarital counseling that they need to take these two verses and employ these as their rules of engagement for every fight that they have as a couple. Because if you can fight according to these two scriptures, you're fighting fair. If not, if you're reviling and not being tenderhearted, not being courteous and not being forgiving, you're fighting in a sinful manner. You understand there's a way to disagree and there's a way to fight that works out things for good. I mean, if we all just get along automatically all the time, then one of us really isn't necessary, are we? There's going to be challenges. There's going to be disagreements. If you're going to disagree, 1 Peter 3:8, there are your rules for engagement. When we submit to authority, as we should, when we work to fulfill our roles within society, within the family, all of this is to be done for the glory of God. It's to be done for the spread of the gospel. You see, to be a faithful disciple of Christ, to be a faithful spouse, you must begin by denying yourself, by submitting yourself to someone else. We're to voluntarily yield our rights, our rank, our reputation, all of it, for the sake of serving Christ and serving each other. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, for the fact that submission is to be a way of life for us. That begins as we bow to Christ and to His Lordship, as we yield daily to surrender and walk in the Spirit, as we deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow you. Father, now as Peter has laid out a way to live in such a way that our conduct is honorable among the Gentiles, so that we might walk in a way that glorifies you no matter the circumstances in our outward life, we see that that begins by being submissive. Submitting to you and to the authority that you have placed over us while we're on this earth. Father, remind us that submission to any earthly authority in the government, in the workplace, in the home, in the church, that submission to any earthly authority is ultimately submission and obedience to you. Father, this week help us not look for the exceptions, but to look for ways that we might submit, that we might yield, that we might surrender ourselves in service to those around us. Father, remind us that if we truly want to lead, we have to serve. We have to be willing to gird ourselves and to wash one another's feet, to lower ourselves in humility and meekness and serve whatever needs may be. Father, I thank you that by your Spirit you've called us to do this. You're bearing fruit within us that might lead us to do and to walk in this way. We thank you for what you've accomplished in us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.